The opening 12 verses of Peter's first letter are foundational to what he is later going to consider in the remainder of the book. They contain the doctrine from which he will draw his practical application. They have in them the truths upon which he will base his exhortations. Peter's letter is not a letter simply of doctrine. It isn't a letter simply designed to proclaim certain facts, certain truths. Peter's letter is intended to help believers in their walk with the Lord. It's intended to teach them how they ought to live. In other words, Peter's letter is very practical. But it is not only practical, it has doctrine. And as with every one of the epistles, whether they're of Paul, of Peter, of James, of John, every one of them has a balance between doctrinal teaching and practical application. And in almost every one of them, the first sections deal with the doctrine, and the closing sections with the application. Why is that? Well, our practical living, our lifestyles before God, have to be based upon the truth of who God is, of his dealings with us, and of his expectations of us. Our practical day-by-day living must be based on a foundation of facts. And so every one of these letters begins with those facts, with those truths. And every one of them at some point along the line will have a therefore. This is the truth. Therefore, do this. And as Peter draws this introductory section, this doctrinal section, to a close, he's dealt with salvation. That's been his theme until now. He's talked about who God is, that it is the triune God. What God does, he is working out this salvation for his people. He's talked about the people who will receive this, how they are greatly blessed by God because they are so sinful that they could never earn God's blessing, and yet God has poured out abundantly his mercy upon them, and that it is God who is keeping these people until the great day of judgment. He's talked about the reality of suffering for God's people, that they will suffer, that they will be grieved by various trials. This is a fact. This is a truth. This is something that is part of the Christian baggage, if you like. You cannot be a Christian and expect to be free from suffering. And then Peter anticipates some questions. Questions that aren't idle excuses for turning away from the faith, but are genuine concerns. Concerns that have been conceived in the experience of persecution. These people have suffered. Concerns that are born in the midst of suffering and trials and temptations. And he anticipates these questions. Questions like, is the gospel new? This message that you have been preaching, is it a new message? Or is it a message that has changed? Has it been altered? And is it worth all that it demands? It's these questions that I want us to consider this morning as we look at verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "Of this salvation of which he has just written, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Those three verses answer these three questions. Firstly, is the gospel new? Why would this be a concern to his readers? Well, if this message that Peter had been bringing to them, that they had heard perhaps on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, that they had gone back to Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, if this gospel was a new gospel, if this gospel had started with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, if it was being perpetuated by Jesus' disciples, if it was new, would it last? Was it worth something? Was it worth trusting in this thing? Was it going to endure? And if it was new, was it true? Could it be relied upon? Peter, therefore, goes on in this section after outlining the great gospel of salvation. He goes on to remind them that this is the message of God throughout history. Is the gospel new? No, Peter says. This gospel is not new. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. No, Peter says, this is not a new gospel. This is no new message. The prophets spoke about it. They proclaimed it. They studied it. They searched into it. They sought to ensure that every word that they spoke indeed came from the Lord and was trustworthy. Jesus Christ himself says that. Remember on the road to Emmaus, the day after Christ had risen from the dead, he's walking with two of his disciples. They don't recognize him. And he opens up the scriptures to them, we're told, Luke 24, verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. From Moses and all the prophets. Let us not think that prophets just means from the book of Isaiah and following in our Bibles. It means the whole of the Old Testament. Moses was a prophet, the prophet who wrote the first five books of the Bible. David, King David, was considered a prophet, and we read that wonderful Psalm 22 together, written by David, a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. Certainly Isaiah was a prophet and spoke wonderful things concerning the coming Saviour. Right through to Malachi. Jesus opened these prophecies up to these two men. He demonstrated to them that the prophets were speaking concerning Jesus Christ. They prophesied. They told of things which one day would come to pass. The prophets had a great diversity of messages. Some of the messages were relevant simply to the people in the day in which they lived. Warnings to the people there and then concerning disasters that would come upon them if they didn't alter their behaviour. There's certainly spiritual truths that we can apply to ourselves today. But the message as it stands was for a people in a particular time. But then there were other messages that they gave concerning future events, things that were going to happen hundreds of years away. Things about Jesus Christ, truths, realities. They preached a message of hope based upon those coming events. A message of hope to a people who were called by God out of darkness to be his people. A message of hope that one day they would be received into a great and wonderful land. A message of hope that all their enemies would one day be destroyed. A message of hope that one day God would rule without any kind of opposition. The prophet spoke concerning these things. More than that, they searched diligently into these things. They didn't fully understand them. They wanted to understand them. They were proclaiming the word of God as it came to them by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they said things that were alien to them, that were outside of their experience. They could understand about the glory of the Christ, of the Messiah who was to come. They could understand that he was going to be a great king who would defeat his enemies, who would redeem his people, who would set them up in a way that they would never fall again. They understood that sort of thing. But how could they understand words like this, spoken by the Christ? I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people, and those who see me ridicule me. How could they understand words like, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. How could they understand words like that? Words concerning Jesus Christ. They didn't understand, and they searched these things and they tried to fathom what God could be telling them. How could they understand that this Christ was a man who would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. How could they understand these things? These things that talk about a suffering Messiah. Talking about a Messiah who would die. They searched to understand these things. But it was revealed to them that the message was not to them, in the sense that they would not see the full realizement of these things in their lifetimes, but to us, as Peter says. To us. Because they lived hundreds of years before these events actually happened. And they could not understand them. But the message was there. The message has been there from the Garden of Eden until now. It's the same message. It is no new gospel that Peter has been writing to his readers. No, this is a gospel that has endured. This is the eternal plan and purpose of God. His own word reveals its authenticity. Peter can go back to the Old Testament, and time after time after time, he can demonstrate that the gospel message he has just proclaimed is there in the Old Testament. But Peter anticipates a second question. Okay, it's not a new gospel, but has the message changed? If it's not new, has it been altered in some way so that it's become, as it were, a different message? Well, Peter says that this is the message which now has been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, verse 12. Preachers came and preached this gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The word preached the gospel is the word report. They reported what they had seen. That's what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he goes on to tell how they heard the very voice of God speaking from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, there with Moses and Elijah. They had seen. They were witnesses. And they had reported what they had seen. It was true. They had seen the fulfillment of these prophecies of the Old Testament and had proclaimed the fulfillment of them. It's a truth that would later be passed on by others, people who had not been witnesses themselves, but people who had heard and who conveyed the truth of these eyewitness accounts. These things, witnessed by the apostles, were prophesied beforehand. The same message. What was the message? Well, as I've indicated, it was a message concerning Christ. A message concerning the sufferings of Christ. Peter himself talks about that in this letter in chapter 2 and verse 24. He says concerning Christ, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." Quoting there from Isaiah 53, the fulfillment of prophecy. Christ bore our sins. By his stripes we are healed. Chapter 3 and verse 18, he again says there, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." This one who was without sin died once for sins. This glorious Christ that the Jews understood became the suffering Christ that they did not understand and fulfilled those wonderful prophecies and so demonstrated the truth of them. And what is more, the actual events made it more understandable that Christ had to suffer and to die, but did not remain dead, did not remain in the tomb, but on the third day was raised again to glory. And so Peter talks about this glory that would be his afterwards. The glories that would follow. This is the message. Christ, the Son of God, would come into the world. That he would live a perfect life. He would be sinless. Nevertheless, he would suffer and die for sins, the sins of his people. and that afterwards he would be glorified. He would be raised again from the dead, breaking the power of sin and of death. And so Peter talks about this as the message of grace, that the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you, and that the preachers preached this same grace, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of this wonderful news that God has worked a way of salvation completely independent of us, not requiring any good in us. It's his free gift. This is the message. And note something important in these verses. Peter makes it absolutely clear that it is the same message that comes from the prophets as comes from the preachers. The very same one. How? Because it is the very same God who gives the message. The prophets spoke concerning this work of Christ. They spoke by the Spirit of Christ who was in them. The preachers preached the message of the sufferings and glories of Christ. How did they preach it? Preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The same Holy Spirit moved these first preachers of the New Testament. It was the same Holy Spirit that had moved and worked in the prophets of the Old Testament. And it is the same Holy Spirit who works through preachers who are faithful to God's word today, witnessing of Christ. That is the work of the Spirit. Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but what he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. That was the work of the Holy Spirit, is to glorify Jesus Christ. He came and he enabled these apostles to understand that which the prophets had spoken of concerning Christ, so that Christ could surely be glorified in the world as people received this gospel, believed it, and obeyed it. So has the gospel changed? Yes. It has changed. Its presentation has changed. It is understandable now. We can read the New Testament and we can understand what Christ was about. So it's a message that has comprehension attached to it, whereas under the prophets, it was a message that was lost on most people. Has the message changed? No. No, it hasn't changed. It's the same message. The same gospel. The same way of salvation. The same Saviour. It's a message that has developed but not changed. It's a message that has been improved but not altered. God foretold that this would happen. He said that the old covenant, the old promises would be replaced by new and better promises. Tells us that in Jeremiah chapter 31. Tells us again in Hebrews. The message is the same. It is the same gospel, but far clearer, far better. Okay, so it's not a new gospel. Neither is it a changed message. But is it worth it? This is the other question on the minds of these people. Is it worth it? Is the content of this message, is the ultimate hope that it fosters in our hearts, is it one to be trusted implicitly? Regardless of what happens Is this message worth trusting? Is it worth suffering for? Well, we've already seen that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered. It was prophesied hundreds of years before he came into the world. Suffering and death were his lot. Do you think that God would have given his Son to suffer for a salvation that wasn't worth suffering for? Do you think that Jesus Christ would have come into this world and suffered the way that he had suffered if it was not worth it? The suffering for this salvation, for this gospel, was worth it to one who was sinless, who was not himself in need of this salvation, and what is more, didn't need to save any of us. We sometimes get into our minds that God was doing himself some kind of a favor in saving us. That our salvation somehow fulfilled something in God that otherwise would be absent. So that somehow he wouldn't be all that he is now that we have been saved. And that's ridiculous. It exalts us. It puts us into a position that somehow we've helped God to be who he is. No, my friends. Jesus Christ did not have to suffer for anything. He suffered for his own reasons that we cannot fully understand, but not to somehow complete himself in some way. God would have been completely just, righteous, holy, perfect, if he had destroyed the whole of creation on the very day that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Could all have destroyed it then, left nothing, and been as he was before, and he would have been no less a God because of it. And he becomes no more a God by saving us. And yet, suffering was worth it. The suffering of the Son of God, as he hung there on the tree and bore the wrath of his Father for sin. The suffering of God the Father, who sent his Son into the world, who had to inflict him with such great suffering. It was worth it to God. And it's an example to us. If it was worth it to God, surely it ought to be worth it to us. We will never have to face the immense suffering that Jesus Christ suffered. Remember those words from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you will trust in Jesus Christ today, you will never, ever have any cause to ask that question, because God will never, ever forsake you. We will never experience the suffering that Christ experienced. He who was perfect and without sin, yet suffered for sin. Even those who are sent to hell and endure the torments of hell for eternity will not suffer what Christ suffered. They suffer because they deserve it. They have earned it. They have purchased that suffering. Christ suffered for others, innocently. Furthermore, we can see that this suffering is worth such a great salvation by the response of the angels to it. Peter tells us concerning the angels that they desire to look into these things. Or if I might paraphrase it, angels wish they could understand it. Why don't angels understand it? Well, it's outside of their experience, you see. Angels are sinless. Therefore, they don't need salvation. Demons, well, they're fallen angels. They are outside the scope of salvation. And this is incredible, is it not, that God should so provide for men such a wonderful salvation that cost the life of his own son. And yet the fallen angels are never given that hope. Never given that option. They fall outside the scope of salvation. And angels desire to look into these things. Look into this great love that God has for mankind, that he should do this wonderful thing, though he has not done it for fallen angels. Both man and angel in sin is deserving of God's utter condemnation and punishment. And yet, God, out of love and mercy, saves fallen mankind. The love of God to man is beyond the experience of angels. If I can say it reverently and not get the wrong message across, it's almost as if they wish they could be a part of it. They wish that they could experience the love of God in the way that man experiences it. Not that they wish that they had sinned and could be a part of this love. But you see, the love of God is given to us in a way that it isn't given to angels. Because it's given to a people who are completely undeserving of it. And so, it's as though the angels tell us, look what you have in Christ. Look at this wonderful gift that you have. Yes, it's worth suffering for. Don't ever give this up. The fallen angels never had the option. Trust in God. Believe in God. Accept this wonderful salvation. No matter what happens, it's worth it. It really is. And so Peter demonstrates that the gospel for which his readers are suffering is a genuine gospel. It's the true gospel. It's to be trusted. It's to be treasured despite all the difficulties. It's the gospel that was proclaimed by the prophets and by the preachers. It's worth giving up everything for. Jesus himself told a parable, or two parables, concerning this in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 44 to 46. First of all, he gave the parable of the hidden treasure. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Buying the field gave him the treasure. Oh, he had to lose. He lost everything that he had in order to gain this field with the treasure in it. And we have to lose. We have to lose out on the pleasures that this world offers, in order to gain the pleasures that the next world promises. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This was the ultimate pearl. It was worth selling everything else, all his other pearls, to get this pearl. This gospel, this salvation, is worth everything we have. That's why people in Eastern Europe under communism were willing to spend years in prison facing torture and even death, because this gospel was worth it. That's why people in Islamic countries today, when they convert to Christianity, will not renounce their faith and will be slaughtered by their own brothers and fathers and children, because this salvation is worth it. This is the salvation that has been preached to you here, Sunday after Sunday. Trust it. Don't question this gospel when you're teased at school. Trust God and His word. It's worth it. Don't ignore this message of salvation when you're tempted at work. Trust God and His word. It's worth it. Don't deny this gospel, this salvation, when friends or family harass you. Trust God and His word. It is worth it. It has always been true. It always will be true. It will never change. It is utterly reliable, and it is worth clinging on to no matter what happens. Hold on to this message. Hold on to this hope. You will not be disappointed when time gives way to eternity, if you grasp hold of this and never let it go, no matter what happens. You will know then it is worth it.